You know, we see in the book of Hosea that there's no love like God's love, that there's actually nothing you can compare it to. And even though the nation of Israel sins against God, God still promises to restore her in the end. The book of Hosea is one continuous love story of how God takes a nation who sins, promises judgment upon them, but in the end, restoration. And it seems like God is in a quandary, so to speak. On one hand, he knows that judgment is inevitable, but on the other hand, he doesn't want to judge them. And he asks, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What will my next move be? I don't want to do this, and yet I find myself in this predicament." God was sort of caught between covenants, if you will. God promised to Abraham and his descendants, and Isaac and his descendants, and Jacob and his descendants, a land that they would have no matter what. It was an unconditional covenant. But then we get to the covenant of Moses, when the law was given to the children of Israel. And it was a conditional covenant. If you obey me, then you'll stay in the land. If you disobey me, I'll kick you out. You say, well, God kind of got himself in a predicament, didn't he? Making one hand a conditional covenant and the other hand an unconditional? Not really. Because he knew that when he kicked them out of the land and they were in captivity, that they would cry like a baby. And that they would, in repentance, turn back to him, and God would rescue the next generation and bring them back. And they would learn a lesson. And if after several years they didn't learn the lesson again, they would go back out, but God would eventually restore them. The backdrop for this book, if you are new to this study, is a man named Hosea, who happens to be a prophet of God and happens to be also the product of a broken marriage. His wife turned out to be a harlot, went out on him while they were married. Not just a fling, not just an affair. She was a professional prostitute. And she left home and she was with other lovers. And Hosea buys her back. And when he preaches to the nation of Israel, he's not like a professional speaking to a group of people for hire. He's speaking from a broken heart. He loved his wife. He loved Gomer. And yet she went out on him. And if you've ever had the experience of a husband or a wife going out on you and committing adultery, you feel then the heart of God for his people who had gone astray. You know, love, being love, can be hurt. It can be broken. In a relationship of any kind, when love flows in only one direction and it's not reciprocated, that causes pain. Love was meant to be two-sided. I love you and I receive your love. But when you love someone intensely and it only flows in one direction, it's stopped from coming the other direction because of sin. The heart breaks. And God knew what it was like to have a broken heart. And so in chapter 8, he continues and he says, "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He," that is the Lord, "shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, 'My God, we know you.' Israel has cast off the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off." Now God says, like an eagle, I'm coming against you. Keep your finger here for a moment and turn back to Exodus 19. If you don't know where that is and you don't want to turn to it, relax, I'll just read it to you. But in Exodus chapter 19, God is reviewing their history, the same nation. And he says, he was to deliver a message through Moses. In verse 3, Moses went up to God. And the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, 'You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself.'" In a short little message to the people of Israel, he says a few things. He says, first of all, in essence, remember who you really are or who you really were. Because the message in Exodus chapter 19 is to the house of Jacob, Now, the children of Israel were originally called the children of Jacob. God changed Jacob's name, and it became Israel. Jacob, there was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was by nature a rat. He was a conniver. He was a manipulator. He wanted to get his way, and he would deceive and lie and cunningly manipulate just to get his way. He fought against God, even though God continued to use the God. And there came a time when he was fleeing from his father-in-law Laban, and he was out in the middle of Timbuktu, that it says he crossed the river, was left alone, and a man, which is either an angel or the Lord himself, wrestled with him till the breaking of day. And at the breaking of day, while they were wrestling back and forth, this being, this person, touched the hip of Jacob and kind of shriveled up his muscle, and he became dislocated. And the man said to Jacob, "Let's quit, let's knock this off. It's almost daybreak." Jacob goes, "No, I won't let you go till you bless me." He said, "What's your name?" He said, "Jacob." He said, "I'm going to rename you. Your name isn't going to be Jacob, which means heel catcher or conniver. I'm going to call you Israel, which means Prince of God, or one who fights with God." It could be translated. "You fought against God all this time. I'm going to rename you one who fights with God." And so his nature was even changed as his name was changed. But every time God wanted to remind the children of Israel, Prince of God, one who fights with God, of their old nature, of the way they are when they can be bad, he calls them the children of Jacob. And so God says, "Remember who you used to be. You were Jacobites. Remember to take spiritual inventory. You didn't deserve a thing. That's who you were." But he said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Not only remember who you were, but remember where I've taken you from. You used to live in Egypt. You were in bondage as slaves. But in my love, I took you out from the land of Egypt, and I delivered you," and he says, "how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." Now, there's a lesson in this I want you to grasp before we move on. We need to remember where we came from before we were saved. We need to remember what it was like and what God brought us through to get us to the place where we are now. Even as God delivered them from Egypt, God delivered you from an Egypt, from a type of bondage. And every now and then, I've noticed that believers have temporary amnesia. They forget how rotten it was without Christ, how lonely they were without Jesus, and we start complaining to the Lord every now and then. When we don't have things quite our way, and we start questioning God, and then we want to sit God down in our office and give him a counseling session. "Now, God, I've been trusting that you would do this all along. I don't understand. Why haven't you?" And we start counseling him. And the enemy comes on the other side of the counseling session and starts whispering in our ears how good it was when we were apart from Christ. He'll say things like, "Look, now that you're a Christian, a lot of your friends have forsaken you and left you. You've even split up your family. It's caused a real rift in your family, this commitment to Jesus, this fanaticism. Well, do you remember how you were loved and accepted when you were in the world? The friends that you had then? Remember the parties you used to go to and what a great time you had?" You see, the enemy won't remind you of the Egyptian bondage. "Yeah, but what about all the times you woke up in your own vomit at a party? Or the times you went home and said, 'I am so lonely, I wish I could die.'" But the enemy will cause you to have often in your mind temporary amnesia, and you forget that you were like Jacob and that you were in the land of Egypt. Not only that, but God says, "Remember how I cared for you." He says, "how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself." I'm drawing this background for an important reason in Hosea tonight. "I bore you on eagle's wings." Now, an eagle, first of all, will build her nest high up in a ledge in a canyon. Years ago, I took a vacation across the United States, and one of the places I always wanted to see was Black Canyon of the Gunnison up in Colorado. It is awesome to drive and stop your car, walk out a few feet, and look down this incredibly deep canyon. You're on top of the world. You see the river snaking, flowing down through the valley in the bottom of the canyon. It's like, it's majestic. And you can see often eagles that build their nests high up in the ledge. And if you are on the ground looking up, you know, they'd be way, way up there. But from the road, you're at the top of the canyon. You can look straight across and see these eagles just, you know, taking flying lessons, going through maneuvers, staying in practice. And every now and then they'll go back to their little area where they built a nest for their young. High up in a ledge, totally inaccessible. For protection, for nurturing. That is the place of nurture for those young eaglets. Though that little nest is isolated all by itself, it becomes a place of nurturing. Tucked away, far away, just like the children of Israel were taken through the wilderness, and that place of isolation became a place of nurture. God nurtured them over the years and brought them on eagle's wings. Then, an eagle is very protective. Most eagles have thick, heavy beaks and long, curved talons. And if you ever mess with a mother eagle, make sure you're born again. Because a mother eagle, if you really tick her off and you mess with her kids, she'll rip you to shreds, even as a man. An eagle has become a symbol of war. Over the years, not only in our country, but by other nations, because of the incredible ability it has in warfare to protect her young. I bore you on eagle's wings. I put you high up in a ledge. I nurtured you and cared for you in the wilderness. I protected you. When people came against Israel, they stirred up the nest. When the Egyptian chased the Israelites out into the wilderness at the Red Sea and thought, aha, we've boxed them in. God opened up the Red Sea, the children of Israel cruised through on dry land, and then as the Egyptians came over, the sea drowned them, just completely wiped them out. It was as if the Egyptians were stirring up the nest, and the mother eagle came in and destroyed the enemies of Israel. I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Then, what's interesting about the mother eagle who builds her nest high up in the ledge is that it comes a time after about 3 years that a training process will now begin. It's time to get these kids mature. They've been in the nest. I've taken care of them. Now they need to learn how to fly. How does she do it? She just dumps them. Kicks them out of the nest, and they start going, they haven't learned to fly yet. And you can imagine how panicky it would be to a little eaglet who's known nurturing and high ledges and mom always being there, to all of a sudden have the wind pushed into your face. And you know you have wings, but you don't know how to use them. It's kind of like spastic day. And as the ground gets closer and closer and closer, and they think, this is it. I'm going to meet my maker. All of a sudden they feel the strong wing of their mother underneath them as she swoops down to take that eagle, rest it on her wing, take it back to the nest. And that little eaglet's going, Mom, why'd you do that? Flying lesson number one. And she does it over and over again until that little youngin gets used to flapping its wings and controlling the air as it brushes up against the wing and it gets loft. Kicks it out of the nest, even as God does that to us, teaches us how to fly, gets us out there. God said, I bore you on eagle's wings. I took you from a horrible place. I brought you to myself like a mother eagle. Now listen to what God is saying in Hosea. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. As God protected her from her enemies and launched out against those who came against God's people, God will now say, I, like that eagle, will turn against you. I could be very protective, or I can turn, depending on your position. Why? Because you have transgressed my covenant. And God told him in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are 68 verses. Half of them say, if you obey me, blessed will you be in your city, blessed will you be in the country, in your kneading trough, your young, all of your flocks, I'll bless you, I'll multiply you in the land, I'll make your enemies scatter. The last half of the chapter says, cursed are you if you disobey. I'll make sure that you're cursed in the city, cursed in the country, cursed in the kneading trough. Your children will be cursed. You won't be able to stand before your enemies. You'll flee 7 different ways, and you will be taken captive eventually. Now the time of that fulfillment has arrived. The Assyrians are well surrounding the children of Israel, the northern kingdom. It's almost 722 BC when the northern kingdom was taken captive. In verse 5, God declares, "Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long will it be until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it. It is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces." Over a period of years now, this people, called God's people, Israel, who's now reverting back to Jacob-like nature, has taken on idolatry. Jeroboam, her first ruler, decided to build 2 calves, one up in Dan and one down in Bethel, and commanded the people to worship these 2 golden calves, false idols. The Assyrians came in, took the calf for themselves, and the people started wailing because they worshiped these calves. That was their only hope. That was the God that they worshiped. Oh, yes, they called on the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They said their prayers and went through their rituals, but they were also worshiping false gods. God says they'll be destroyed by the Assyrians. Your calf is rejected. Oh, Samaria. What does he mean? Samaria became the capital of Israel under Omri the king. Here's the transition. Omri came in, made Samaria the capital, had a son. His son was named Ahab, Mr. Idolatry himself. And to make matters worse, he marries a girl by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel's dad is a priest up the coast in the Phoenician country of Tyre and Sidon. And Jezebel exports priests of Baal, who worship false gods, to come in her palace. And so there were priests and priestesses of Ashtoreth and Baal, and Samaria had become the capital and the capital of idolatry. And then verse 7, that classic verse that this book is known for, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. And now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which there is no pleasure, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. It's the old principle. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And Paul wrote that to the Galatians, and he says, if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Whatever you sow, you reap. And that is a law that is a spiritual law that never changes, by the way. It's still in effect today. Whatever you sow in your life, it comes out. Whatever movies you allow yourself to be influenced by, whatever music you allow yourself to be influenced by, whatever people you allow yourself to be influenced by, whatever philosophies, television shows, it will come out of you. And it becomes a part of you. And then you'll start being like that and speaking like that. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Israel had sown to the wind an unproductive state, and she's reaping the whirlwind judgment of God. And he's using a farming metaphor here about not being able to produce. And verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. They are among the Gentiles. Where is Israel today? Well, Israel's in Israel, yes, but if you were to ask the average Jew, well, what tribe are you from? He'd say, I have no idea. You know why? It's because in 722 BC, these Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon II, took these guys captive from Samaria, assimilated them into Assyrian culture. They're not lost tribes, by the way. Because eventually the Babylonians took over the Assyrians, and Judah and Benjamin went into captivity along with the northern kingdom, and they all got scooped together so that when they returned, all of the tribes returned. Now, there is this teaching that the 10 tribes of Israel were lost, and that the United States is the tribe of Ephraim. And they have all sorts of fanciful ways of telling you where these people migrated from. Ish in Hebrew means man. And so you have British, and you have Danish. Dan, the tribe of Dan, ish man, Dan's man, Danish. And of course you have fool-ish as well. And that's probably where those teachings would fit into. It's ridiculous. If you study history, there's no such thing as 10 lost tribes. They can all be accounted for. Who knows who belongs to whose tribe? Only God. Doesn't matter if you know or if you can show your genealogy or your pedigree from what tribe. God knows, and God promises in the last days, during the tribulation period, that God will save a remnant of 144,000, not Jehovah's Witnesses, not followers of Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God, but Jews. And just so no one would mistake or overly spiritualize the text, he delineates each of the tribes, 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe. And God is able to bring them back. It doesn't matter if you know which tribe, God knows. And God promises to reestablish them. But they're swallowed up. They're among the Gentiles at this point. Ephraim is hired lovers. Yes, though, they have hired among the nations. Now I will gather them, and they will sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Ephraim is hired lovers. What does that mean? Ephraim is a word that designates all of the 10 tribes of the north. The tribe that had most of the land was the tribe of Ephraim. So when God says Ephraim, he means all you guys. Ephraim happens to be the biggest allotment, but the 10 tribes of the north. Ephraim is hired lovers. What happened is one of the kings of Israel, I think it was Hoshea, decided to make an alliance with the Assyrians because they needed some help. So they made a political alliance, started giving tribute to Assyria, and after a while thought, if there's any way we can get out of this financial debt, we got to do it. And so they went to Egypt and formed an alliance with Egypt to rebel against Assyria. That made Assyria even more angry, and Assyria swooped down, destroyed Samaria, and took the people captive in 722. That's what caused their downfall. They looked for other, instead of crying out to God, saying, look, God, we're your people. You gave us this land. We'll devote ourselves to you, and we'll trust you. They decided to make fleshly military alliances, trusting in the arm of the flesh rather than in the Lord. And that caused their downfall. They'd still be in the land had they turned to the Lord, but they didn't. They hired lovers, spiritual adultery. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars of sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. God gave them the law. God gave them his word. God commanded the kings of Israel to stick to the word of God, to love the word of God, to memorize it, to read it. They didn't do it. Not only didn't they do it, but the leaders of the people didn't teach the word to the people. For we read last week, like people, like priest, the priest had degenerated to the level of the people, not teaching the word of God. And thus, the people were ignorant. And it was lack of biblical knowledge that was one of the reasons that Israel couldn't get back on track and started following other gods. And it's because the leadership of Israel made the people ignorant by not teaching them the word of God. I hold a very, very strong dogmatic position on the ministry of the pastor, teacher. In Greek language, the construction in Hebrews is that God will give to the church pastors / teachers, which designates the same office. Does it mean that every teacher is a pastor? No. There are many people who teach in the body of Christ, and they're not called a pastor. There's people who teach Sunday school. There's people who raised up and teach the women's ministries and men's ministries and new believer. They're not all called to be pastors, but if a person is called as a pastor, he must be a teacher to feed the flock of God. These days, times, they be a-changing. And often pulpit committees in churches won't look for people who are expositors. They look for someone who's a great financial administrator to be the pastor, or a great exhorter, or an evangelist, or someone who can do counseling. I say, fine, hire them in the church, but make sure the senior pastor is a Bible student and a Bible teacher to feed people the Word of God, lest they perish for lack of knowledge. Very, very important. And God said He gave these gifted people to the church, evangelists, pastor teachers, and so forth, to edify, to build up the body of Christ, so that they can do the work of the ministry. By feeding the Word of God, it enables you to discover your gifts, your ministries, and the success of this church is the Holy Spirit. It's God doing His work. But one of the ways He's done it is massive lay leadership. There's no way that the things done in this church could be done by the few people that are on staff. And there's a lot more on staff now than there used to be, but still, there's so much being done by you. As the teaching goes on, you are becoming equipped to do the work of the ministry. And it comes through the teaching of the Word of God. And I said times are changing, definitely. In fact, many seminaries today aren't teaching what they used to teach in seminaries. It used to be in seminaries that many of the courses focused upon preaching, the pulpit, teaching, becoming a master of the Word of God, exegesis, hermeneutics, homiletics. Now that's replaced by psychology courses, therapy courses. And the pulpit is getting the background, not the foreground. It's becoming entertainment that the church wants, so well, let's give it to them. If that's what they want, if that's what's going to bring people in, give them whatever they want. And so we are perishing for lack of knowledge. And I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. I have a friend of mine who actually was an influence in my life, and I think that he went astray along the lines over the last 15 years. He was great in the Word, fabulous evangelist. He knew the Bible. He was, when you hear him teach, it was like water to your soul. He left the Word of God and started serving tables and doing a number of things, and he confessed to another good friend of mine. He said, I hate to admit it, but my church is spiritually, biblically illiterate. They don't know the Bible. That's a shame for a pastor to admit that his church is biblically illiterate. And it could be avoided if the law would not become a strange thing, but the focus of the services would be on the teaching of the Word of God. That's why it has been our goal, and it will never change in this church, that we will take you through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Even those hard-to-understand books, we'll go through them together. I figure they're like vegetables. When I grew up, my mom sat me down, and she gave me a balanced meal. She gave me everything I wanted, I'd be anemic, because I'd sit down at the table and say, give me ice cream tonight, please. Ice cream and Coke, that's what I'd like for dinner every night of the week. But she had enough sense to say, no, you need vegetables. I hate vegetables. And you're going to have spinach. Not spinach. Yes, spinach. And after telling me all about Popeye and the benefits of eating spinach, how I needed to grow and be balanced in my meal, I ate it. I didn't like it, but I ate it. I've grown to love it now. Believe it or not, I really like spinach. It's funny. It was about a week ago. We gave Nathan spinach. And, you know, let's be honest, it looks gross. Spinach looks absolutely ridiculous, like a cow should eat it or something. And there it's sitting on his plate, and we say, Nathan, it's really good. You know, he's not, look at that stuff. I'm not going to eat that. I hate spinach. Nathan, you've never tried spinach before. And it just happened to be that Popeye, the cartoon, had just been on television. He just watched it. I said, hey, remember Popeye? And then he said, Dad, is that real? Well, sort of. Your muscles won't pop out like Popeye, though you can sing the song that he does, and eventually you'll get strong. But you know, Nathan, I love spinach. I love it. And I didn't used to like it. Let me be honest. When I was your age, I hated it, but I like it now. And for some reason, that was good enough for him. And so he ate it and went, da-da-da-da-da-da. And so he did the whole song. But we give him a balanced meal. He needs it. And the Word of God, there's times like, oh, man, I'm in Leviticus now. Oh. But give yourself to the knowledge of the Word of God. Don't you think the Holy Spirit put it there for a purpose? It's there for a reason. And I think He wants the church to know it. The more you know, the more you'll grow. An ignorant Christian is an impotent Christian, as were the children of Israel. He says in verse 14, Israel has forgotten her maker and has built temples. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and devour its palaces. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people, for you played the harlot against your God. You have loved for reward on every threshing floor, and the threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. This is what was happening. In Israel, like in many Mediterranean countries of the ancient Near East, the threshing floors were built on top of mountains, on top of the hills, where the wind could come and you'd throw the wheat in the air and the chaff would be taken by the wind and the grain would fall to the floor. And you'd have an ox going back and forth over the threshing floor with an implement. It was relatively easy work. And it would break it up, and then you'd winnow it. You'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would catch it. The wine presses were in the valley to collect the pressed grapes. Israel, besides having threshing floors on high hills, had pagan altars on high hills and worshiped the god Baal and Ashtoreth. And as we've said before, the worship method was sexuality. A man would join himself to a priestess. A woman would join herself to a priest. They would have sexual relations. They would do it by burning incense to a god or goddess under the groves on the high places. And what they would say is something like this: even as fertility, I pray, is taking place right now at this moment, O Baal, make my crops fertile. Make my animals, my herds, and my flocks, my family fertile and productive. That's how they would pray and worship. When they became productive, and this was a time of great prosperity in the nation, they gave the credit not to God, but to Baal. They had hired lovers, and that's what this verse refers to. You have loved for reward on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. You've given the credit to foreign gods. Now you're going to eat it. Since you've given the credit of my glory to them, it will stop now. And then look down at verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. That was their surmising of the spiritual person. Somebody would come and say, you know, what you're doing is not right. And God's going to take you guys into captivity. You best obey the Lord. And they would say, you're nuts. You're insane. You're a fool because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all of his ways. You remember in the book of Acts, Stephen is taken before the council, and he is accused falsely, and he's accused by the Jewish nation. And the Jews would often talk about their fathers. How holy were our fathers. The law was given by our fathers, and we, by our fathers, have upheld it, and we've passed down the tradition, our holy fathers. And so Stephen stands up. And he says, you stiff-necked, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which one of the prophets didn't your fathers persecute? And they killed all of the prophets that prophesied of the just one, the Messiah. And then you come along and kill the Messiah yourself. You're a bunch of murderers. That didn't set well with them. But it was true. They were relying on their fathers, but their fathers killed and persecuted all of the true prophets that came before them, saying, oh, you're all nuts. It's because Israel didn't want to hear the truth. The truth was, you can't have your cake and eat it too. If you're going to follow sowing to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. Don't expect God to bless you while you're out running around with other gods and having these other relationships. It won't work. But they said, you're insane. You're a fool. The prophet is a fowler's snare in all of his ways, an enmity in the house of God. Verse 10, God goes back now in his mind and recounts the origins of Israel. I found Israel, like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in the first season, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. Like grapes in the wilderness. What an unexpected blessing and delight it would be to be out in the middle of the desert. Let's say you're walking in the middle of the summer and you happen to be on the West Mesa. I mean, way out there. And you didn't anticipate how long your journey would be, and you're out there and you're, I could use some food and some refreshment. And lo and behold, you find a whole bunch of grapes growing out there. What a delight they would be, even as Israel, though young, though like children, when God took them out of Egypt, was like a delight to his soul. God worked with them, taught them how to walk. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor. Remember at Baal Peor, to make a long story short, Balak wanted to curse the children of Israel, hired Balaam from Mesopotamia. Balaam said, I can't curse these guys. They're blessed by God. Took him to another peak, curse them. I can't curse them. They're blessed by God. And he pours out this blessing upon them. Finally, Balaam says, let me tell you how you can make these people fall. God has blessed them. So you've got to get them in a position where God curses them. The only way you'll do that is have them disobey God. So send your young maidens down into the camp with their little idols and seduce them sexually, and then they can light the candles and the incense and do a little pagan worship service after they seduce the men, and that will bring God's wrath upon them as they rebel against God in idolatry. And they did. And God compares what happened back then in the book of Numbers with Israel at that time. In verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Chapter 10 continues, and notice a couple verses. Their heart is divided, verse 2. They wanted to worship God and worship false gods at the same time. In verse 4, they have spoken words swearing falsely in making a covenant. They said, oh God, we love you, man. We worship you, but they didn't follow through. You ever seen a person like that? They'll make a commitment, even in tears, to know Jesus Christ and to commit themselves to him, but they find themselves going backwards instead of forward, breaking the covenant. Of course, I see this happen in marriages. I love you, I'll obey, I'll be with you until death do us part, which usually means until debt do we part, until feelings do we part, until my mind changes do we part. They break the covenant. They were doing that with the Lord. Verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains his righteousness on you. Now, I want to highlight chapter 11. We have 60 seconds left. No problem. There's only 12 verses. I just want to highlight as we close. Listen now, the change. God indicts them, but now listen to what God says. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords and with bands of love. There is no love like God's love. His motivation for saving us was love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His motivation was not that God saw you and you were such a special, exceptional case with so many attributes and so many qualities that God couldn't just pass you up. He had to have you because you were so awesome. The truth is, you needed help. You were like Israel, blowing in the wind, and God loved you with a love that you cannot fathom nor measure. And God told the same children of Israel, I didn't choose you because you were great and more in number than any of the other people. I chose you because I loved you. I decided to love you. That's the whole reason. In fact, if anything, Israel proved God's grace. Because often they were unlovable. But God said, I nurtured you, I nourished you, I taught you how to walk. I drew with you with gentle cords and with bands of love. Verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding, though they call to the Most High. It's the second time, by the way, that word is used in this book, backsliding. It's the opposite of spiritual growth. And actually, you could look at it this way. If you are not making progress, most likely you are backsliding. If you're not making spiritual growth this way, you're going this way. It's like riding a bicycle uphill. You stop pedaling and try to coast, and you'll lose ground. And so we need to walk in the Spirit, which denotes progress, right? We need to walk in the Lord. We don't need to veg in the Spirit, sit in the Spirit, but continually make progress in the Spirit, growing, adding to our faith. Israel wasn't, and she was going backwards. But look at verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? These were the two cities destroyed permanently with Sodom and Gomorrah years before. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. You know, this is one of the strongest expressions in the Bible of divine emotion. We are humans. We are finite. It's hard for us to grasp that which is infinite. God is so transcendent above us. But God graciously will condescend himself and express himself in human language. And so he uses things that are called anthropomorphisms, the language of man to express God's attributes and action. Then there are anthropopathisms, which means the emotions of God are expressed in ways that you and I can relate to them using human emotion. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute my fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like the dove from the land of Assyria. And I will dwell in their houses, says the Lord. And we'll close with that tonight. That is a prediction of the restoration of Israel that he would perform for them. Forgiveness is man's greatest need, and it's God's greatest accomplishment. After saying, you guys blew it big time, you're turkeys for it. He said, how can I give you up? You'll be booted out of the land, but you'll be restored one day. I love you. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Keep something in mind, folks, as we close this evening. God was using the captivity as a chastening rod to bring them back home to rest in his love. He was spanking them. The object of a spanking is repentance. I have made a little vow in my own heart to myself that when I discipline my son, I will never threaten him. I will only promise him. And I will keep my promises. The worst thing a parent can do is, if you do that again, I'll do this. And then never do it. Never follow through. I said, if you never do this, I said 15,000 times. And the kid knows this parent is blowing hot wind. He'll never do anything. I can do whatever I want. And the kid can gauge the level of mom and dad's voice. When it gets to that level, then they're serious. Other than that, they'll just keep repeating themselves. And I told Nathan that one of the most disrespectful things you can do to a human being, even when you're playing, and kids do this if you have one, you know, is to spit at somebody. Somebody spit at him one time and got reprimanded for it. I promised Nathan if he ever spat at a person, I'd spank him hard. A couple weeks ago here in the sanctuary, bless his little heart, he was playing. I told him just not to get carried away. He got carried away, and a little boy walked up and showed this big wad of spit right on his blue jeans. He said, Nathan spat at me. I said, thank you. I'm sorry he did that. Just have a seat. And Nate said, Nathan, come here. What, Dad? I told you that spitting is disrespectful. And what did I tell you I would do if you spit at somebody? Spank me? That's right. I'm going to spank. Dad, please. Listen, Dad, I'll never do it again. I promise. You can count on me. It'll never happen again. Just don't spank me. Nathan, let's go in. I took him into the prayer room of all places. The place to stand in the gap before men and women. So Nathan, take down your pants and your underwear. Bare flesh? Bare flesh. I hate to do this, but I made you a promise. I don't want to break it. And I kept my promise. And as soon as I spanked him, he didn't seethe in anger. He didn't run away from me. He cried and he raised, took his arms and he hugged me so tight. And he said he was sorry. There was repentance there. God did not threaten Israel. He promised Israel, if you do this, these are the consequences. They met the consequences. They eventually came back in restoration. And God lavished his love upon them. It's like the man who was not a church-going man. He never really went to church, never read his Bible, wasn't really a Christian. He got a snake bite one day out in the desert. Went to the hospital, almost died, called the pastor in. Pastor saw him on the hospital bed. He said, "Pastor, please pray for me." He said, "I'd love to pray for you." And he bowed his head and God said, "God, thank you for sending the snake to bite John. And Father, I pray that you'd send more snakes to bite John unless he comes to his senses. Thank you, Lord, that this is what it took to get him to have me come and visit him in this hospital. Thank you for your love." But once a person comes to God, the love will be poured out. That old, beautiful hymn of the church that says, "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the oceans dry. Nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." And Israel, though receiving God's judgment, would receive God's incomparable love, incomparable love, incomparable love, incomparable love, incomparable love, incomparable love.